Well, now let's turn to God's Word together. Let's go to Romans chapter 15. Again, if you're new to Staples Mill, we are glad that you're here, and we invite you into this study through the book of Romans together. We started this, I believe, back in January, and here we are. We're in chapter 15, and Lord willing, we'll bring this in for a safe landing before the new year starts. And another message today as we talk about unity, a message we're calling Jesus Our Hope. And don't we need a message of unity today? You and I live in a divided world. We live in a divided nation, and we know there's an election coming up, and really, regardless of what happens, I mean, that election matters, but regardless of what happens, we'll still wake up the next day in a very divided and fractured nation. There's just such an extremely different worldview going on. Half the country sees truth and basic things this way, and the other half sees it another way, and the politicians are saying the right words when they call for unity. When they say the right words, and I'm glad they say it, hey, let's come together. But we all know that there's something empty to that. That how do you come together when you see the world so differently? And so I'm glad they're also saying we need to be civil. I think the call to civility is good. That means we're going to disagree, we're going to be divided, but let's don't be violent. Let's don't be hateful. Certainly, let's pray for that. But really, you and I as God's people know that the big need of our country is for what many have called a revival. That's what we really need. And this we know the politicians could never bring to us. This is something that God could bring to us. This is how you would actually have a oneness, a unity in a country, if God would move so powerfully, as he's done in the past, to revive his churches, first of all, that churches across the land would return to the Word of God, that Jesus would be the first love of every church across the land, that the individual members of the church would fall in love with Jesus. He'd be their first love. They'd be full of the Holy Spirit, and they're sharing the gospel more boldly. And God, by his grace, opening up heart after heart, that people are now unusually responsive to the gospel. The gospel maybe they were indifferent to before. Now as they hear it by emboldened believers, they're saying yes after yes by the millions. Then there's the hope of a country being unified. So today we're going to talk about this need for unity in a local church. Here we, as we dive back into Romans chapter 15, we're going to see again that a local church is called to something far beyond mere civility, just the absence of fighting. In a local church, we are called by God to be united, and we're called to be even one. Do you remember what we saw last time? In Romans 15, picking up in verse 5, we saw this. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Did you hear those phrases there that we're called to as a church? Notice he said, we're to be of the same mind with one another. We're to be in one accord with each other. We're to glorify God. I love it. With one voice. And then he says, we are to accept each other. And so as we take on this passage again, another passage that talks about unity, aren't you glad that we can talk about this together from a position of unity? That already as a church, we enjoy this sweet spirit of unity in the church. And we've talked about why. We love Jesus together. We're confident in the Bible as God's word together. We're committed to the mission of God together. We would say that this Christ-centered unity is more valuable and more enjoyable to us than even gold. In fact, this week I tested that statement. I thought about, isn't it true that this is one of the most valuable things that we have as a church, this sweet spirit of unity? So let's just imagine together, what if that mysterious philanthropist came along? He said, I will pay off your future building, this thing coming, I'll pay it off if you would just make one exchange. You give up this sweet spirit of unity, instead choose dysfunction instead of this unity, and I'll pay off everything. You know, all of us would say, that's crazy talk. There's no way. Not interested. Get behind me, Satan. The most valuable thing we have in Christ together, in his word, of course, is that we are united in these things. We wouldn't trade it for anything, especially in a culture like ours with so much anger and confusion and moral chaos and even violence out there. We say, all the more reason I want to celebrate and foster and protect this sweet spirit of unity in the church. There's shouting and slander in the culture. Don't you appreciate the love and affirmation that goes on right here in this body of believers? So Paul continues to talk about this. He talks about this acceptance and unity that needs to happen in the church. He's been talking to us about how even in a church with those who are spiritually strong and those who are spiritually weak, even so, we're to be one in Christ. In fact, the responsibility of the strong to come back to the weak and bring them along to work for their edification that we might be one in Christ. And now Paul re-enters a topic he's talked about before. He talks about the ethnic differences in the church. He talks about the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians and how they are to be one. He's talked about this before in chapter 9 and chapter 11, but here he brings it up again. It was a big issue. In fact, some scholars say that the whole strong and weak discussion really is just another layer of the Gentile-Jewish discussion, that those dietary differences and those day differences may be just another layer of the Jewish-Gentile differences within the church. So as we continue to celebrate our unity together, let's take on several more key principles here. And the first one is this. You and I need to understand that we belong to Christ together. You and I belong to Christ together. Look at verse 7. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Notice what Paul's saying. Because Jesus has forgiven us and Jesus has accepted us, therefore we are to accept each other. We can say it another way. We are in the same family because we've each come to Christ, we've been made new, we've been adopted into the family of God. Now we belong to each other. So we belong to Jesus, we belong to each other. Do you have that as part of your understanding? In fact, right now in your mind, you don't have to say it out loud, but in your mind, in your heart, would you say, I belong to Jesus? I belong. And then would you say, and not only do I belong to Jesus, but I belong to these people. And you can think about the people around you. I belong to them. That I've been accepted by Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? And now I can accept the other people that God has brought into the family of God as well. This unity is to be prized. It is wonderful. And so we need to understand we belong to Christ together. And because this unity is so valuable, you and I indeed want to guard it. Now, I call it in my life as a pastor of being joyfully vigilant. This unity is so valuable that as a pastor, it's one of the tasks I have and our other pastors and our deacons that we want to maintain it. It's not paranoia, it's not fearful, but knowing how Satan works in common ways to divide churches, it's something that he wants to do and he's done it quite well. Then we're just watchful, just mindful, joyfully vigilant. Where would he come in? And so we know one of the common ways Satan works in churches is to bring theological error. That's why we affirm over and over again, we're confident in the Bible as God's word together. And we just rally to that over and over again. Because Satan has done great work in other churches, terrible work of dividing churches. Sometimes it's not just an error, but it can be a theological tangent. It can be somebody who gets fixated on one truth to the exclusion almost of all the others, and it becomes divisive as they just hang on to that one. Or maybe it's some practice. Some spiritual practice that means a lot to them, but they begin to force it beyond what Scripture would warrant to others, and it become divisive. And so we're just joyfully vigilant, watching out for those things that would lead into error and division. Another threat to a unity in a church is simply this, when God's people become unloving and disrespectful to each other. I mean, that's a failure at the very most basic level, where we're told to love one another, we're told to encourage each other. We're told to bear each other's burdens. When a church doesn't do that, but actually is mean and hostile to each other, well, that's a breakdown really at the very core. I remember growing up, I knew of a pastor who was actually very gruff and unkind to his own congregation. I mean, that's a breakdown. Didn't last very long either, but he was very rude and caustic toward his people. Clearly didn't seem to love them, and it fostered that kind of dynamic. And so we would be joyfully vigilant, even against just a lack of love and respect for each other in the body of Christ. A third threat to a church could be a lack of clarity of our purpose and mission. So think about the trouble. If a church forgets whose they are, if a church forgets what is the church all about in the first place, they'll get into all kinds of trouble. If a church forgets, hey, we're here to worship God. We're here to make disciples. We're here to carry on a mission together. Well, then they're going to descend into all kinds of things that will pull them in different directions. Some people might be just keepers of tradition. If they lose sight on the mission, well, then we're just to keep ourselves comfortable. We're just to do what we've always done. We're here to assert our preferences versus their preferences. It's very important that we understand why we're here. I love the analogy that many have used through the years. It's the idea of this, which is the church? Is it more like a cruise ship or a battleship? We know what a cruise ship is. By the way, I've never been on a really nice cruise. Joy and I went on the Tangier Island cruise when we were on our honeymoon. So we were broke. I was still in college, and so we took that little cruise. Look it up. That's not a very impressive cruise there. But one day, maybe, Joy, the big cruise. And so, but a cruise ship, you know, by design, according to the brochures and the commercials, it's about you on a cruise ship. You paid good money. You expect the crew and all the amenities to be to your liking because it's a cruise. And can you think about the danger that would be if you thought your church is more like a cruise ship? Hey, I put some money in the plate, and now it's my time. You know, what are you doing for me? How are you meeting my preferences? How are you making it to my liking? That would be a disaster. But the church is more like a battleship, right? And on a battleship, the mission's very different. You get on a battleship, and you know, I have a role. There's a mission beyond my comfort on the boat. We're about something together. So every man and woman to your battle stations, we've got something important to do that impacts out there. Well, that's much better analogy of a church. We're not looking to blow something up, but we have this mission, and that's why we keep our eyes on that mission together. So we're not just tasked with enjoying and celebrating our unity. Oh, we're tasked with guarding it and building it up, understanding that I belong to Christ and I belong to you, and we need to treat each other that way. By the way, here's a word to some of you who are maybe visiting the church. We never rush you in that, but it's important that as you visit, you be praying about, all right, when is my time to actually join? How do I display that I belong to you, Jesus, but I also belong to them? I'm not just going to visit. At some point, I'm going to actually join them and express that commitment to them. So the first thing, that we belong to Jesus, we belong to each other. Secondly, our identity is in Christ. Our identity is in Christ. So with all of our differences that are secondary, we now have a new identity in Christ. And so Paul then points to the work of God among now the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians in the church there in Rome. Notice verses 8 and 9. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. He says that to the Jewish Christians. Then verse 9. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. The point here, the same Savior has reached Jewish people for himself and Gentiles, non-Jews, for himself. That it was the sovereign plan of God to put in one church, both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. This was God's plan. First, he talks about here that God is fulfilling his promises, notice that word, to the fathers. So to Abraham, he told him, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and through you all the nations on the earth are going to be blessed. That was a promise of a Savior coming. And Paul reminds the Jewish Christians, God has kept his promise on that. He brought a Savior to the Jewish people. But then notice secondly, at the right time, God extended mercy to the Gentiles and welcomed them in. So that's good news for all of us. You might be here this morning and you have a Jewish background. Here's good news. God brought the Savior to you. In fact, to the Jewish people first. And then you might be here this morning and you're from a Gentile background. You're a non-Jewish person. Good news for you. You were not excluded. The Savior came for you as promised by God. Now think about how the Jewish Christian would process that news. For us, that's not that big of a news. We know that already. But if you were getting this letter first, and you're hearing again that this was God's plan all along, what a radical mindset shift this would be for you as a Jewish person now in Christ. Because growing up as a Jewish person, you would have felt rightly that you are among the chosen people of God. You would have known your whole life that God had preserved a nation, kept them set apart from all the other nations on earth. I mean, think about it. Why did God give the Jewish people those separate dietary laws? When you read the Old Covenant and you're told what foods to eat, not eat, it's not always health reasons for that. You just scratch your head. I don't understand why. Here's the reason why. God just wanted his people separate from all the other nations on earth. He's going to bring a Savior through that distinct nation. And so you guys are going to eat differently is what God told them. And then they had other customs like circumcision. Why would God give them that? This is going to be a sign that you are a distinct people from all the other nations on earth. So think about it. You grow up a Jewish kid in that time, and you think, we're distinct, we're God's chosen people, and the Old Testament scriptures will be telling you, you are God's people on the earth, keep yourself together, be faithful. But now in Christ, a shift takes place, and now you're not distinct from the Gentiles. Now God is making one people from the two. You're worshiping side by side with people who had a very different background from you. You're going to serve the Lord together. You're going to take the gospel to other people together. And Paul makes the point to the Jewish Christians. This was his plan all along. And so he points to the scriptures. Notice verse 9. He says, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. And then he says, in him shall the Gentiles hope. He's quoting passages from the Psalms, from Deuteronomy, and from Isaiah. And Paul is simply saying this, just as you accept the weak and the strong among you, you're going to accept each other in the life of the church because of this God-glorifying unity we're called to. You're going to accept each other as Jewish and Gentile. So what about our application? Well, we do the same thing here. We can look in places like Revelation 7, and we see that around the throne in heaven, there'll be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation on the earth. And we say, that's what God is aiming for. We want that to be true in our church even now. And so therefore, by application, we say, we'll welcome anybody to our church from anywhere. Doesn't matter what their background is. That's insignificant because our identity now is in Christ. So let's just pause here a second and let's just say it together, what's already been true for a long time, but let's just reinforce it. We reject any kind of prejudice whatsoever in the church, right? We would say as a church, we'll reject any kind of thinking where I would rank myself as superior to somebody else. That's completely foreign to the Word of God. We just reject that completely. It doesn't matter what the race is, doesn't matter what the nationality is, doesn't matter what your education is, doesn't matter what your wealth level is. None of us, any better than anybody else, we have a new identity in Jesus Christ that obliterates any of those distinctions. Galatians 3:28, so clear on that. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are, listen, you are all one in Christ. That's our new identity. So let me ask you about your identity. How do you see yourself? When you say, what's the fundamental way I think of myself as I move about my life? Who am I? What's the answer to that question of who am I? And you would come quickly, if you're thinking biblically, well, it has nothing really to do with my race, who I am, and not my ethnicity, it's not my nationality. And so personally, I don't think about that as who I am. It's a feature, but it's not who I am. And I don't primarily want to look at other people like that. Now, race isn't bad when we talk about race. God's the one who designed race, right? God made this beautiful diversity of races in the world. That's about his design. And he gave us two distinct genders. And so God, he did all that. But we just say that's not the most significant thing about any of us. Most significant thing about us is Jesus and who I am in him. So I think about 1984 for me, that was the year I became a believer in Jesus Christ. And that's when I had a fundamental shift in my understanding of me. Now for you, your year was likely something different. Some of you, long before 1984, you became a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's when your identity shifted from whatever you thought you were, now I'm wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Some of you, much after 1984, you say, I wasn't around then, but you put your faith in Jesus, and that should be your new identity. Now, what are the alternatives we have? Some of us might say, no, I have been thinking that my identity, some of you might say, well, I'm grandmother. That was such a thrill in my life, and you became a grandmother, and that became your dominant way of thinking about yourself. But, you know, being in Christ is even greater than that. That's your primary identity, if you know Jesus. Some of you might be a student athlete, and you're caught up in what you do. You spend a lot of hours in that, and listen, that's not your number one understanding of yourself. It shouldn't be. For a lot of people, it's their job. I am a banker. I'm a teacher. I'm all this. And that can't be your number one way that you look at yourself. For some, it's their sports team. You know, this is my team. I wear the jersey. I got the bumper stickers. I mean, that's who I live for. But you have an identity far more significant than that. It's Jesus. In fact, many days in my quiet time, I'm reading other parts of the scripture. I'm spending time in prayer. But during that prayer time, I will meditate on Galatians 2:20 because I just want to pound this into my head every day that really I don't exist anymore apart from Jesus. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Check this out. And I no longer live. Isn't that a helpful understanding? The Jim that doesn't know Jesus, the Jim that used to live apart from Jesus, that guy doesn't live anymore. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live. But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. It's all about Jesus. And you and I are unified when we understand, yeah, my life is wrapped up in Jesus. Your life is wrapped up in Jesus. How can we not be unified when we understand I belong to Jesus? I belong to you. My identity is in Jesus Christ. A third point this morning. Not only our identity in Christ, but because of that, our hope is in Christ. Look at verse 13, so beautiful. You should underline this. Now may the God of hope, love that. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is our identity, but Jesus is also our hope. He's our unifying hope. May he always be the source of our joy and our peace. I love how he talks about how this powerfully works in us by the Holy Spirit. But these words describe the people of God who are unified together. I love it. Peace and joy and hope. And isn't it true that it's easier to be a unified people when you're a joyful people? When you understand who you are in Christ, even when you have trouble, but you say, you know what? But we're never outside of hope. Now, the Jewish people, the Israelites, they had trouble at this point because sometimes when adversity hit, they would forget that God is their hope. They'd forget the God of hope. They'd start thinking, maybe another nation can bail us out. Instead of repenting of their sins and returning to the one who is the God of hope, they'd go looking elsewhere. And listen, let's never do that. Our God is a God of hope. In every struggle, in every adversity that you are facing, God is the God of hope. There's always hope. There's always joy when you know the God of hope. And so, why not apply this to your life right now? What are you going through in your life right now? And you're going through something, right? Because we're not in heaven yet. Some stress, some worry, some struggle you're going through. Would you remind yourself right now, oh, but I am in Christ, and I know the God of hope. There is hope in my circumstance because I know the one who is described as the God of hope. And then Paul gives a word of confidence. He's been teaching them about unity, seems like for weeks for us. He's just been in chapter 14 talking about it, chapter 15 as we've gone deeper. But then he gives this word of confidence to them that they already know this. Verse 14, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and are able to admonish one another. But I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul here says, I've been talking a lot about unity and why we should be unified, but Romans, you already know this. You're already complete in your knowledge of this. Even before I wrote on it, and certainly now that I've written on it, you're complete in this knowledge. You're even able to admonish and teach each other these things. I'm confident about you. So we might ask the question, well, then, Paul, why did you write so much about it if they already knew it? Same reason why we're walking through it together as a church. We say, we're a church that's already unified. Why three or four messages talking about unity over and over again? Why? Because Paul says, this is a good reminder. These are reminders. Listen, I'm at a stage in my life where I don't mind reminders. I appreciate them. In fact, you'll notice very intentionally, I will repeat certain things through the years, or through the weeks, really, in a church that we just don't forget certain things. And I think this unity is one of those things. Goodness, in my quiet time this morning, I was in Mark chapter 6, and I read about the feeding of the 5,000. I don't know how many hundreds of times through the years I've read the feeding of the 5,000 and how many times I've thought about it outside of reading it. And when I read it this morning, I didn't get upset with God going, why this reminder of the feeding of the 5,000? I already know that story. Maybe I should stop reading the Bible. I already know all these stories. No, it was a great reminder, right? Who wants to get past this idea that we know a Savior who can take 5 loaves and 2 fish, can feed 5,000 people with that? And listen, quiz time, how many baskets full did he bring back? 12. So it's good to be reminded that you're not in this life on your own. That you have a God of hope, a God who can provide. I never get past those reminders. And so here we are talking about unity in a church that's already unified. We could already teach this to each other even before we've walked through it again. But what a great reminder. We'll never get past the need to hear again, hey, this is special. Everybody in the church is important. We need to treat each other well. We need to accept each other. We need to take the weak and keep being patient with them, bring them along in their faith in Christ. Let's keep rallying over and over again to the Word of God. Even if the culture rejects it more and more, we say, no, we're still a people who love Jesus. We love His Word. And instead of turning inward, we're going to continue to look at the mission that God has given to us. And so really to cap off these messages on unity, let's have 3 points of application for ourselves here. Next week we'll be talking about missions as we continue in Romans 15. But here, this talk about unity. First point of application, don't let anything divide us in our fellowship. Don't let anything divide us as a fellowship, particularly those preferences that we're going to have, those opinions we all have, and I kind of like this better than that. We can talk about those. We don't have to be silent about those. We can talk about it, but let's always Let's guard the unity that we have. Don't let anything divide us. Secondly, let's keep pursuing this God-glorifying unity. Not just defensive, but I want to keep pursuing. I want to do the things that lead to the edification and the encouragement of others in the church. Let's keep rallying to Christ, to his word, and to his mission. And then third, in light of today's passage, let's be intentional to warmly embrace people from every race and every background. Be very intentional. Not just, hey, they're welcome to come, but no, we want you here. And when you come, you're not going to have a secondary status here. You are us. We're you. The racial differences, the nationality differences make no difference. We have a shared identity in Jesus Christ. Let's be very intentional about that until Christ comes again. Let's pray together.